The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give hands a ceremony washing, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about the hypocrites, as it is written, 'Those people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go to the commands of God and are holding on the human traditions.'" And he continued, "You have a fun way to setting aside of commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declare that what may have been used to help their father or mother in Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that."
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us through Jesus Christ, made yourself known to the world. We thank you that you've sent your Spirit to be with us now, in our hearts, in our minds, as you speak to us through your words in the Bible. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would help us to understand, to believe, to love, and to obey all that you're saying to us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does the Bible mean to you? What is the Bible going to mean to Rowan as he grows up? It's great that we've given him a good start this morning, that we're starting as we mean to carry on. And I know that for James and Rachel, the Bible is a really important book to them because it speaks to us of the good news of Jesus Christ that Rowan is going to need and that can be a big part of his life as he grows older. And that's something that is true for all of us. I guess if you're here this morning or watching at home online, there's a good chance that you value the Bible. Why would you be listening at all if you didn't? There's a good chance that you feel the value, the Bible has value, that it's helpful, that it's good, that it has important things to say and things that we want to live by. And many people would agree with that, even people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, wouldn't go to a church on a Sunday morning, would agree that the Bible is useful and helpful. But can we go further than that? It's possible to be very familiar with the Bible and to have read it a great deal and not really to have been changed or affected by it. There's a story about the Prince of Granada hundreds of years ago who was put in prison, and the only thing that he was allowed in his prison was a Bible. And when he was taken out of his prison, taken off to be executed, there were lots of marks that he'd left all around the wall that he'd scratched into the wall. And it was clear that he'd made a great study of the Bible. And he'd looked at which sentence in the Bible is in the very middle, and which is the longest sentence, and which is the shortest sentence, and which sentence in the Bible has all the letters of the alphabet in it. But there was no, you know, that if you're very bored and you're stuck somewhere for a long time, I can imagine that might be a way of keeping yourself sane. But there was no evidence in any of that that he had benefited in any way, spiritually or otherwise, from reading the Bible. It's easy to be fascinated by the details of the Bible. If you like a good quiz, if you like to take exams, then the Bible can be part of that. Others maybe love the language of the Bible and love to hear it read out, the poetry and the beauty of it. Some of us might have a favourite Bible verse that we love to hang on to. But what does it actually mean in our lives and in our hearts? Is the Bible something that we sit over in judgment as a critic, weighing it up, trying to decide whether we think it's convincing or not convincing, whether we agree or disagree? Or is the Bible something that we don't sit over but sit under, submitting our hearts and lives to it, won over by it as the voice of God and something to obey? Somebody called Benjamin Jowett was the master of Balliol College in Oxford University. Someone asked him at a university dinner, "Sir, we would like to know your opinion of God." And he replied, "I would think it a great impertinence to give my opinion of God. The only great worry of my life is to know what is God's opinion of me." As you come to the Bible, do you come to the Bible to give your opinion of what God is saying, or to discover what is God's opinion of your life? What does the Bible mean to you? Well, we are partway through a little series of talks from the Bible where we're unpacking different aspects of what it means to be gospel people. Another word for that, good news people, people of the good news of Jesus. Another word for that is the word evangelical, gospel people. There's actually five talks. We had one last Sunday, the unity of the gospel, and today we're looking at talk two, the authority of the Bible. If we are good news people, if we have been won over by the good news of Jesus, or if you're considering the good news of Jesus and you might be won over by it in the future, then what does the Bible, what should the Bible mean to you? I'm going to sum that up in four words, slightly technical words, but I'll unpack them as we go along. Authority, inerrancy, clarity, and sufficiency. We'll think about what each of those mean briefly. What does the Bible mean to you? Well, the first thing is the authority of the Bible. It has the final say. It has supreme authority. It takes precedence over any human wisdom or reason or ideas or traditions, because all the words in Scripture are God's words. Now, that's what the Bible claims for itself from the beginning. The Old Testament is hundreds of times we read the prophets saying things like, "Thus says the Lord, what I'm giving you," the writers say, "are words that God has put into my mouth." And Jesus saw the Bible that way too. If we want to be people who follow Jesus, and if we believe that he's really divine and Lord of all, well then surely he knew what he was talking about when he spoke about the Bible. If you read through the Gospels, they're full of references back to parts of the Bible that were written before the time of Jesus. And the way that Jesus does that says a lot about what he thought of the Bible. He's often saying things like this: "It is written," Jesus will say. Just the fact that it's there on the pages of the Scripture is enough for Jesus to be convinced that it must be true. Another time he says that the Scripture cannot be set aside. When it says something in the Bible, you have to stick with it and you have to expect it to be true. We had that in our Bible reading. I don't know if you noticed in Mark chapter 7 that Wen read out for us a few moments ago. Jesus is making there, he's having a debate, an argument with the religious leaders and experts of his day. And he's making a contrast between the human traditions, even the traditions of God, the religious traditions, and the commands of God that were there in the Bible. So Mark 7 verse 8, "You've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions," says Jesus. Verse 9, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God to observe your human traditions." Verse 10, "For Moses said," but then verse 11, "but you say," Moses, you see, the word of God, even though it was written by a person, by Moses, Jesus sees it as having God's authority and being his words. "But you say," your words, you religious leaders, "don't carry that weight," he says. Verse 13, "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition." Here's a couple more examples on the screen. Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's having a discussion, he's referring back to the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, and he's calling those words, words that come from the mouth of God. Not just human words. Jesus often will mention David as a human writer, or Moses or Isaiah. He knows there were people who wrote these words, but he also hears them as the words that God wants to say. Not just wanted to say in the past, but still wants to say hundreds and thousands of years later in the time of Jesus. Words from the mouth of God. Or in another discussion in Matthew 19, Jesus says to people, "Haven't you read?" He replied, "that at the beginning God made them male and female and said for this reason." Now, Jesus there taking words from the first book of the Bible, the story of creation, Genesis, and saying that God said those words. It was actually in the story of Genesis, it was the writer of Genesis that said those words for this reason. They weren't words that God said audibly. They were the writer summing up the situation for this reason. But Jesus sees the writer of Genesis, his words, as being words that are God's words, something that God said, words from the mouth of God. That's how Jesus sees the Old Testament before his time. He also looks ahead to the New Testament as it is written down by the people that he has chosen. He chooses apostles. He says, it's going to be your job to tell the world the good news about me. And he says, the Holy Spirit is going to give you the words to say. You won't need your own words. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. Here's what Jesus said to his apostles. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Mark 13. Or at the Last Supper before his death, Jesus says to the 12 gathered in the room, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. As Christians, we often hear that as a word to the whole church, but actually it was said to his chosen apostles, who were told that they would be guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit. And that's why when you read a letter in the Bible, it almost always starts by saying, look, I'm an apostle of Christ. I've been chosen by Jesus. I've been sent by Jesus by the will of God. Their words carry greater authority. At one point in 1 Corinthians, one of the apostles is having a discussion with the church there about people who do the preaching and who prophesy in Corinth. And he says to them, look, you'll know if they're really a prophet or not by what they make of what I'm writing. Because I'm an apostle, and if they're really speaking from God, then they will acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the real word of God. You can judge what people in the church might say by comparing it to the Bible and seeing if it measures up and matches it or not. And we see the New Testament writers, even by the time the New Testament is being finished, already they're referring to that as scripture as well. So, for example, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul quotes something that Jesus said from Luke's gospel and refers to Luke's gospel as being scripture. Peter does the same, 1 Peter 2, Peter 3. Peter refers to Paul's letters as being scripture, comparing them to the other scriptures, as Peter puts it. Here's how it's summed up in some of the last parts of the Bible to be written. All scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God's mouth. It's God's word spoken out by him. All scripture, not some of it, but all of it. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Peter says something very similar, 2 Peter 1. Prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is key to us as Christians. It means that God's word takes precedence, takes priority, overrules human tradition and human reason. We human beings often think we're very clever. We have very tiny brains and a very short amount of time in this world and hardly any experience. Even the sum of human knowledge, I mean, the university library in Cambridge is packed full. I think they have at least access to everything written in the English language. Even all of that seems like nothing to God. Most of us have only read a handful of what's in there. But it seems like nothing to God. His wisdom is huge. And so his words carry greater authority. Human tradition does have a value. It can be helpful. I find it really helpful when I'm about to preach from the Bible to find out what other people in the past thought it meant. Their words are like a sort of provisional first draft understanding of the Bible. And sometimes I'm struggling and I'm not getting it, and then I read what someone said centuries ago and a light bulb goes and I think, oh yeah, okay, now I understand what the Bible is saying. I'm grateful that tradition has helped me to understand the Bible. But what it can't do is overrule or correct the Bible. And even if lots of Christians in the past have said something, if the Bible says the opposite, then you've got to go with God and not with people. Human reason is really helpful. Human experience as well is really helpful in understanding something. We need to have a humility about how much we understand and how clever we are. Yes, God gave us our brains. He wants us to use them. And we can use them to understand the Bible correctly and to really think it through. And if it doesn't make sense to us, we should go back and check it and read it more carefully and read it in context and discuss it with other people. But in the end, God has the final say. We need to submit what we think to what he says, because he knows so much more. Different streams of Christianity have turned this triangle around. So in the medieval times, the Roman Catholic view was put human tradition up at the top of the triangle, and God's word was still seen as helpful, but you could add things. If a lot of Christians had said it, if the Pope had said it, if it had been hundreds of years that people believed something, then people would stick with it, even if the Bible said otherwise. More recently, in the last few hundred years, the liberal tradition of Christianity has put human reason or experience at the top and said, well, we still find the Bible helpful. We still agree with a lot of what it says. But where we think that we've moved on and understood things better, we will give that priority. A lot of people saying, for example, that maybe the miracles of the Bible can't be taken too seriously because of human reason and tradition today. But to be a gospel person, to think as Jesus thought and live as Jesus lived, is to give the Bible the final say. That's the first thing, the authority of the Bible. I'm going to do the others more briefly. The second one is the inerrancy of the Bible. It is, in other words, I know that's a double negative and maybe a little bit confusing. It simply means that the Bible is true, totally true, and reliable in all that it teaches. There's no errors, there's no mistakes. Here's some examples of where the Bible claims that for itself. In Titus, we're reminded that God doesn't lie. If it's really God speaking, you can trust him. He's not going to lie. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Or the Psalms, some of the songs in the Bible saying that the words of the Lord are flawless. My words are full of mistakes. I go back and look at sermons I preached a few months ago and think, well, I got some of that wrong. I've sometimes even stood up on a Sunday and apologized for what I said the previous week as being mistaken. We've got some fantastic books on our bookshelves written by some really wise Christians. I struggle to get through a whole book and agree with all of it. Is that just me? There's usually at least a couple of pages I disagree with. Maybe I'm just a disagreeable kind of person. But not with the Bible. The Bible is flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined seven times. As Jesus put it in his prayer in John 17 to God, he said to God, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Now, sometimes people pick holes in the Bible. They try to find contradictions. I love it that my job is to preach the Bible. So every week I read a different part of it. We're trying to work through the whole Bible. So I've had a chance to study quite a lot of it now. And there are a lot of things that people say are contradictions. I found every time when I end up spending the week preparing it that, and understand it more clearly, I can see it's not really a contradiction at all. It's just some people have taken it that way at a glance without understanding it very well. People say, well, there must be errors. We know so much better today about things like maths and science. But even those kind of errors don't hold up when you look at them closely. Remember, a statement can be true even if you say it in everyday language. So this is one for mathematicians. Anybody a mathematician? Put your hand up if you fan of maths here. Quite a few, no, not as many as I thought. I thought came. They just don't want to admit it. They are here. This is one for mathematicians. The Bible sometimes describes, maybe the design of the temple in the Old Testament or something like that, and will give measurements. And might say, for example, that a circle is sort of one measurement across and three round the outside. And immediately, if you're a mathematician, you're getting a bit tetchy about that, saying, surely it can't be three around the outside. Surely it's got to be pi. It's got to be 3.142. But even that isn't really accurate, is it? Because really what you need to say is it's 3.14159265359. And you'd have to sort of carry on. And actually, however long you carry on, you're still not going to get it completely accurate. Normally, in normal life, you sometimes say things in an approximate way, but that doesn't mean they're not true. So the Bible will give you the number of people who died in a battle, or the number of generations since something happened, often in an approximate way that is appropriate, rather than a kind of mathematical or scientific way. It doesn't mean it's not true. A statement can be true when it's from the point of view of the writer. So if you watch a weather forecast, you've got some very clever people who I'm sure have done a degree in meteorology or something like that, and they will talk about the sunset or the sunrise. And the Bible might sometimes talk about the sunset or the sunrise, and some people say, well, it's not very scientific. In those days, they obviously didn't understand that really the sun doesn't go up and come down. Really, the earth is going around the sun. But that is the kind of quibble that doesn't really add up, because it's not wrong to say something from your perspective as you see it. From the way we look at things, the sun sets and the sun rises, and that is perfectly fine. It's not untrue. It's just not a complete scientific explanation of the situation. Well, there's too many examples to go through them all, but I think the more we get to know the Bible, the more we will see it is true. Other ancient writings from the early ancient world might talk about the earth being flat, or might say that it rests on a giant turtle. You don't get any of that in the Bible. We need humility before it. We're not just listening to the words of people written thousands of years ago. As Isaiah says, as God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's the second word there, inerrancy. I was going to say something about this as well, was I? Yes. Jesus said, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Do you notice not just the sentences are true, not just the words are true, but even the letters, even the smallest letter, Jesus says, is true. He gets into a debate with some people, and he points out to them that in one of the Psalms, David doesn't say, Lord, David says, my Lord, in the original Hebrew language. That is the difference of just one small letter. But Jesus says every letter can be counted on and relied on. The authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, then thirdly, the clarity of the Bible. It can be understood, the Bible can be understood by anyone willing to give it the time and the efforts, seeking God's help and willing to obey it. So, the Old Testament encourages us to teach the Bible to our children, expecting that they will understand. Proverbs say that Proverbs are very helpful for wise people and very helpful for simple people, and equally useful to both. Jesus, in all of his teaching and debate with different people, Jesus never says, oh, I see where you went wrong there. Yeah, that bit of the Bible, it's really hard to understand. Very confusing for anyone. Just not very well written, is it? He never says that. What he says to people who constantly get things wrong around him is he says, have you not read? Or he says, have you never read? Or he says to them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Or he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he says how foolish of heart you are and how slow to believe. Now, it is true that some parts of the Bible are harder to understand than others, at least at first, and take a little bit more time and thought. And even the Bible itself acknowledges that. So 2 Peter 3, Peter's writing about Paul's letters and says his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Not impossible to understand, but hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures. You see, the real problem there is that we all have a tendency to want to distort what the Bible says so that it says what we want it to say. That's the real issue with why we find the Bible so complicated and have so many different opinions about it. You don't need a scholar to say, oh, don't worry about that. I know you don't like that bit of the Bible, but it's okay. It's just, if you're a scholar like me, you'd understand it doesn't mean anything like what it appears to mean. It means the complete opposite. Let me dig out some lengthy ancient articles, and when you get about halfway through, you'll give up and decide you can't understand the Bible, and you'll take my word for it. We don't need that. We don't need priests. We don't need a special class of people. It used to be the Bible was in Latin, and the priests were the only people who were thought to understand it, and then the priests could just tell people whatever they thought, and everyone had to agree with them. Very sensibly, the Bible was translated into ordinary, everyday language so that anyone and everyone could check it and read it for themselves. Mark Twain said, the parts of the Bible that I find really difficult are not the parts I don't understand. It's the parts that I do understand that I find really difficult because I have to change and obey and live differently. So we need to be careful when someone says, oh, it's just all about interpretation. There are always two ways of reading anything. You might just want to interpret that differently. In fact, some people sell that as a positive thing. If you have a discussion in a small group Bible study, there often comes that moment where someone says, isn't it great how God can say different things to different people through the same verse? It's all about interpretation. So in other words, it's a bit like dad jokes. I am a dad myself. I'm very fond of dad jokes. It never bothers me that other people don't find them funny. As long as I find them funny, I will repeat them often. Here's one. I rang up a local building firm. I said, I want to skip outside my house. He said, I'm not stopping you. Go ahead. Or someone actually complimented me on my driving today. They left a little note on the windscreen on the front which said, parking fine. So that was nice of them. The point of those sort of stupid dad jokes is that you can interpret the same words in two different ways. People say, well, the Bible is like that. There are lots of different interpretations. You can't be too strict about what it means. But those jokes they don't work very well anyway, but they would work even less well if you weren't sure what they meant. It is the very fact that if you see on the front of your car the words parking fine, you know exactly what that means, and you know that I'm deliberately misunderstanding it. It's because those words do have one meaning, a correct meaning, the meaning intended by the person who said them, that's what makes it funny when someone takes it a different way. You know when you're speaking to a building firm what kind of skip you're talking about. And that's why it works when we misunderstand it. And if I were God, I don't suppose God gets frustrated. If I were God, I'd find it intensely frustrating that I spell out things very clearly in the Bible and people insist on interpreting them a different way from the way that I meant. Don't you find that frustrating if you're trying to communicate with someone at work or in a shop, you say something and they insist on taking a different meaning from what you actually intended? And I want to assume that God is quite good at communication, that he doesn't find it difficult, and that if the Bible is God's word, then it will be excellent communication. And if we're struggling, it will be much more to do with us than to do with him. The clarity of the Bible, and finally, just briefly, the sufficiency of the Bible. It tells us all we need to know to be saved and to live a good life and serve God. So we had the start of this sentence from the Bible earlier. Here's the rest of it. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not partially equipped for some good works, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jude verse 3, the writer says that he contends for the faith. He writes to urge Christians to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's described in the Bible as a deposit that we guard and look after and don't change and don't tamper and don't tinker with and hand on. Not just the beginning, not just the start, we get to make up the rest, but the whole story. Jesus said to his followers, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. And I take it when Jesus makes a promise, then it really happens if he's God. He wouldn't promise something if it wasn't going to happen. And that means the people sat in the room eating with Jesus, the 12 apostles who wrote the Bible, it means they were led into all truth. And that in the Bible we have not just some truth, but all truth. Not all truth about geography, all truth about physics, but all truth about how to be saved, how to live for God, how to serve God. And that we don't now need the Holy Spirit to lead us into some new truth that wasn't known at the time of the Bible. We just need the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth that is already given and spelt out, to live it, to apply it, to respond to it, and to understand it. The Bible ends in the book of Revelation saying that nothing should be taken away and nothing should be added to the Bible. So what does the Bible mean to you? What will it mean to Rowan as he grows up? We're praying this morning that as he grows up, he'll come to love what it says and find in it eternal life and a way to know God and love God. What will it mean for us in our church, in our Bible groups? We need to be a church, we need to have Bible groups that focus on the Bible, not on the ideas of the people in the room and how wise they are and how sensible they are, not on the wisdom of the preacher, not on modern philosophy or poetry, or not on someone who can tell a funny story, not on a study of ancient saints and what they used to believe. We want to unpack and obey the Bible, the Word of God. Put our focus on that. In our families, it's great to take time to read the Bible as a family. If breakfast is too much of a rush, if work and school make that impossible, it's great to find a time in the week and say, right, once a week we're going to gather together, we're going to spend at least a little time looking at the Bible together and talking and praying about it. In our lives, to make a habit of reading the Bible. We have lots of habits. I'm pleased to see that everyone remembered to get dressed this morning. No one came to church having forgotten that. I'm assuming you brushed your teeth. I'm not going to check that one. We have daily habits, don't we? And for Christians, we want to have a daily habit, not of spending an hour and a half reading anything complicated, but just 5 minutes, 10 minutes, listening to one thought from the Bible that we can take with us into the day. But above all, what do we make of the Bible in our hearts and our lives? In the end, it's not really important to know it well or understand it well or read it often. What's important is to obey it and to live it and submit to it. Because a Christian is someone who believes Jesus is Lord and he speaks to us through his words in the Bible.